Okay, the message with the title this evening, April Fools, Was the Resurrection a Hoax? It's a little bit of a different type of message tonight. I'll give you the answer to the proposed question. No, the resurrection was not a hoax, but it'd be good for us to consider some of the evidence why we can strongly believe that to be true, and that's the intent tonight. Spend some time considering the evidence for the resurrection, because men are still, even to this day, 2,000 years later, still trying to deny the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's been going on since he walked the earth and then died. There were those trying to deny it in his day, and they have done throughout history. There was I can't remember all of the details directly, but back about 2007, James Cameron, who's a film director, he directed, I can't remember really what he's directed. I know he was known in the article I read for directing Avatar. He's a fairly famous Hollywood director. And he apparently unearthed Jesus' coffin back in 2007 and created a documentary or a docudrama, which was produced. It never really got any traction. It was faced a whole heap of ridicule and criticism, because some of the specialists and the archaeologists that consulted said, no, that's just an everyday middle-class Jewish burial casket. It is not Jesus' burial. It is not his casket. But this is what James Cameron was doing in 2007, among other things. Back in the 1890s, there was a fellow Frenchman by the name of Ernest Renan, who wrote a work called The Life of Jesus in French, Vie de Jésus. But he ended when he reached the cross. And the front cover of the work that was printed is a crucified individual hanging, bleeding, broken on a cross, and the word "fini" or "finished" on it. And the story didn't even go to the empty tomb or the resurrection. The end of the story was the death. So people have been denying the resurrection for a long time, and even modern theologians trying to come up with ways of fitting the Bible into secular, natural reason, and it boggles the mind why they would do that. We understand why. The devil is undermining the truth of the scriptures, and he's using people who are apparently Christians and intellectual to do so. So in your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians a little bit lately. That shouldn't surprise you. I've been reading through it and studying it for our series of a Sunday morning, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. We read a well-known verse, Paul speaking about his ministry. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." And the word there in the Greek for foolishness is the word moriah. And we get the word like moronic from that. So our English word moron comes from their Greek word for foolishness. And that gives you an idea about what the word is talking about. It's idiocy to consider worshipping a crucified Saviour. And they indeed denied the resurrection. And we talked about that this morning, how the Corinthian church was struggling with the Greek influence, denying the resurrection for the believer and challenging the resurrection of Christ. But tonight, what I'd like to do in just a short while, and I'm not sure how long we'll be studying together, but is to treat the evidence of the scripture a bit like we would consider a case in a courtroom with evidence and testimony, just to go through what the scriptures say and to summarize some arguments there. And if you could imagine yourself as part of a jury tonight, we won't pretend we're in a courtroom because we're not really trying to form a verdict on a criminal case. We're just trying to reinforce why we believe in the resurrection and maybe develop some solid arguments for those that would deny it and challenge our faith. If we talk to those that would deny, then we can ask some pertinent questions if we follow along the message tonight. Some would consider the resurrection a hoax, a lie, a great deception, manipulation, confusion. They try and come up with natural reasons to explain certain things here that we'll talk about tonight. But just pretend you're in the jury box and you are considering the evidence tonight. So I'd like to give you the whole story as best I can and give you some information that I think is quite relevant to this argument. Now, there's a lot of information on the internet. If you Google this, be prepared for the tidal wave of information. Okay, some of it's very good, some of it is less than good, some of it is downright evil. So Google, not commenting on the company, but commenting on the information that's available to the fingertips through that search engine, there's a lot of good things that you can find, but there is a lot of material to get through. So we're going to try and just go to the key pieces of the puzzle tonight. Jesus' reputation rests upon the truth of the resurrection. I mean, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, his ministry falls. So it's not a crime we're considering, but rather a claim, which is so spectacular it warrants great consideration. And if the resurrection was a hoax, then Christianity falls flat. That's how serious it is. If they can prove to people that Christ did not rise from the dead, then Christianity falls. The good news is he did rise from the dead, and we can be confident in that. And Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 15 said, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins." So the resurrection is either the most wicked, heartless, and vicious hoax, or it is the best and most fantastic part of human history. Right? It's one or the other. It's not in between. It is either the best or the worst. Acts chapter 1, would you turn there just for a single verse? Acts chapter 1, verse 3. I want to share with you proof that Jesus did exactly what he predicted he would do on the third day, rise from the dead. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs." That's nice, isn't it? Infallible proofs sound like compelling testimony, don't they? Luke here is the scholar, the doctor, the historian of the group. I mean, he's the guy who writes in the most detail. And here at the beginning of Acts, he says about Christ that he showed himself alive after his suffering, his passion, after his death on the cross, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And tonight, I'm just going to sum up three pieces of evidence. Share them with you tonight. And if you would turn your attention to the first exhibit, which would be the empty tomb. And someone says, "No, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead." And then you say, "Well, how do you explain the empty tomb?" And it is a compelling piece of evidence. The Bible teaches us that after the men who were in charge of his crucifixion, professional soldiers, yes, capable of performing crucifixion, after they crucified the Lord, and determined him to be dead because they chose not to break his legs, chose to leave all of his bones intact because he'd already passed away, they placed his body in a solid tomb. His body was covered with a fairly large amount of spices. Some of the commentators, I said, up to 100 pounds, which is like 40 kilos. I can't imagine how that would work, but certainly the anointing spices weren't just a little bit. It was a process of embalming and preserving. Right? So it was a lot of spice that was used, apparently. And then wrapping and winding him tightly in linen burial wrap, buried him and laid him in a tomb. And the stone was rolled in front of the tomb, around 2 ton, according to the commentators. And I can't imagine trying to roll a 2 ton stone away from a door. And it was set in such a way that it was not to be moved. And after this stone was in place, a contingent of up to 16 Roman soldiers were given the responsibility of guarding the tomb, securing it. We'll look at some verses soon in Matthew 27. Watching it, guarding it, making sure that no one tampered. A seal of the king, the Roman seal, was placed on the tomb to ensure that anyone who broke that seal would be punishable with death. When you think about those men standing guard at the tomb, don't think maybe the flannel graph picture of the Roman soldiers, like maybe one or two of them with the spear and then the Roman kind of centurion, the miniskirt thing. I can't think of a better way of describing it right now. These were trained, capable, and ruthless fighting men. And there weren't two of them. There were likely 16 of them, and they had all the authority of Rome and were prepared to stand against a battalion that would come against. They would give their lives defending that tomb. So don't think one or two men that you could easily overpower. No, there was a force there to be reckoned with guarding this stone. Have a look in the scriptures. Turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, just to kind of follow some of the summary that I've just given you. Matthew 27, verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. How many ways in? If you hew a tomb into a rock, there's only one way in. It's not a tunnel. There was no back door. This is what I'm establishing, all right? That's what we read here. It was a tomb hewn in the rock, one way in, one way out. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Verse 66, we can see that this tomb was made secure by the Roman soldiers. Pilate in 65 said, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So under guard, under seal, under the weight of a stone, in a secure location. Anyone who would make it past the Roman soldiers would have to break the seal and thus incurring the wrath of the Roman Empire. It was a crime to do so. Now, in spite of all of these precautions, the stone, the soldiers, the seal, the tomb was empty on the first resurrection morning. When the first people arrived to peer in, Mary and Mary, we read about them, and they came, the earthquake, the stone was rolled back, the angel was there, says he's not here, he's risen. Went and told it was Peter and it was John, wasn't it, who ran. And then Peter got there first, was it? John got there and peered in. I can't remember the order of the two right now, but the disciples went in and what did they see? What was the scene that greeted them? No body. There was the linen clothes that had wrapped the Lord left there. There was also a napkin which was over the face of the Lord, of his body, laying there neatly folded. John 20 kind of records some of this for us, if you would just listen. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. So there you go, John got there first and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. The empty tomb serves as exhibit A in our argument. It's a very powerful testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Critics through the years have come up with attempts to refute this evidence. Have you heard of some of the arguments that try and explain away the empty tomb? Have you heard the argument that maybe the disciples stole the body? Have you heard that theory? The tomb was empty that morning because the disciples came and they stole Jesus' body and they hid it and then pretended that he rose from the dead to create a following and to gain influence and so on. So the argument from many secular critics is that Jesus, his body was stolen by the disciples. But let's think about that. It seems implausible, all right, to give it some credence, implausible that the disciples, after the great discouragement, the scattering at the cross, I mean, they didn't hang around when Jesus was being crucified. There was John there because Jesus said, "Behold thy mother, mother, behold thy son," to John. So he was there. But for the most part, the disciples weren't there. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, secret disciples to begin with, now public, they were there. But the disciples had fled, fearful and discouraged and broken because their Messiah had been put to death in a cruel and horrific way. They were running. They were fearful. Can you imagine a group of these men with their resolve broken? That's a good way to put it. Their resolve was broken by the cross. Would gather together and coordinate to overpower the Roman guard, to roll away the stone, to unwrap the body, which to me, you think that through. If you were there stealing the body, would you unwrap it? No way. You would get it and you would get out if you were there. But no, unwrap the body, fold the napkin, like leave the face cloth there in a neat way, and then carry a body 3 days in the grave, all right? Hide that body somewhere. Does this seem plausible to you? It seems implausible and impossible to me. Certainly, let's say it's possible. But then, would those 11 carry this lie to the grave through persecution and torture, everyone? Would they do that? I mean, sometimes you might carry a lie and live for a lie, but would you die under the hand of a torturer for the same lie? Many years later, would you pour out your life in serving a lie? No, each of these men consistently lived as though this was true. Perhaps there are some other explanations. Maybe he never died at all. Have you heard of that theory? That Jesus didn't actually die on the cross? Well, it's called the swoon theory. That's because when you kind of fall into a coma or you collapse and appear lifeless, it's called swooning. And it's not a word that I've used very often, but that's the theory, that Jesus didn't die on the cross. He merely went into a coma, and the cold stone of the tomb and the spices that he was anointed with revived him from the coma. Not quite sure how a near-dead person just awake from a coma rolls a stone away from the tomb. I don't know how that works. The swoon theory. Well, you've got some challenges there, because the Roman soldiers that crucified the Lord, they knew what they were doing, right? And they declared him to be dead because they didn't break his bones. You don't wrap someone, and by the way, the stone was often sealed with mud or wax, right? A tomb was not just you roll the stone and walk away. It was often sealed to be airtight. And it wasn't a great cavernous tomb, but more like a small space. You don't hew out a big room to bury a body in. You hew out the size of a body, yes? Likely very difficult and little or no oxygen. In those circumstances, for Jesus to lay in a coma and then revive and somehow escape is just impossible. It's ridiculous. And then, can you imagine a half-dead crown of thorns, spear in the side, nails in the hands, collapsed, merely revived? Can you imagine him walking about Jerusalem, inspiring people and saying, "I just rose from the dead"? They would look at you and go, "No, this isn't a picture of victory over the grave." And Jesus was a picture of victory over the grave. People were encouraged. You imagine walking down the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, Cleopas and the other, walking all that way. Did Jesus walk the next day? He's just got out of the tomb. Let's go for a walk all the way down and have a meal with these two disciples. The swoon theory falls very flat. So the other possibility, which doesn't hold much credence, is that the religious leaders stole the body. I don't know why they would do that, because it would be pretty simple to get the body and parade it publicly and say, "You know how you're worshipping this risen Jesus? Well, here's his body that we stole away." So that makes no sense either. Christianity rises or falls on the empty tomb, and it is a silent yet infallible witness. It's impossible to explain away apart from a miracle. It is impossible to logically and rationally and naturally explain. It is possible to logically, rationally, and supernaturally explain that this is a miracle. Jesus, the Son of God, rose from the dead as he said he would. But if you reject the miraculous, you're left clutching at straws and coming up with some very, very weak, implausible, nigh impossible circumstances. But even Jesus, though he said he would rise from the dead, and Peter and John and others saw the empty tomb, they still didn't all believe. You realize that? The empty tomb is a good argument, but it wasn't even enough for them. They were wondering, well, what does this mean and how does this work, until Jesus appeared to them and Thomas was able to thrust his hand into his side and hand in the fingers, finger in the hand. Doubting Thomas, we call him. So let's talk about the second exhibit, the witnesses. Talk about the empty tomb. And if you want to talk to someone, they say, "Oh, no, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead." You just say, don't even have to explain. You just say, "Well, how do you explain the empty tomb?" And they'll come up against they'll have a hard time explaining it. Secondly, you would say, "Well, what about all the witnesses?" Because the early Christians didn't just believe that Jesus rose from the dead because of the empty tomb. They saw him with their own eyes, and they testified to that fact. One of the they didn't just say, well, we found an empty tomb. They testified he is risen. And there's a big difference. We saw the risen Lord. Acts 1 says that. Acts 1:3. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He was alive and he revealed himself to people. This wasn't done hidden away in a corner. Jesus was seen, as the scriptures tell us, by 515 eyewitnesses. Above 500 at once, the disciples and others. You can see it. Matthew 28, verse 9. You can have a look here. Jesus went to tell his disciples, and as they went to tell his disciples, that's Mary and Mary, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Post-resurrection appearance of the Lord to Mary Magdalene and Mary. Later in the day, you see him appearing in Jerusalem in the room. John 20, have a look there. John 20, verse 19. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. You see, that's not a picture of a half-dead individual. That is the risen Lord. And they see the wounds, and they were glad. And they knew it was him. Luke 24 records the journey with the two men, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and you can read that. He drew near to them when they were discouraged and doubting and fearful. And you know, we believe that it was he that would deliver Israel. And we thought that, you know, we worshipped him. And then Jesus said, you know, you're fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. And he went on and explained, preaching through the Old Testament himself. And those two, their hearts burned within them when they reflected upon their meeting with the Lord. Jesus appeared to believers, he appeared to those who were doubting, he appeared to tough-minded critics, the likes of Thomas, tender-hearted souls who were encouraged by his presence, and those that were doubting, those that were faithful. Then we read of in 1 Corinthians 15, a time where he appeared to over 500 brethren at once, and verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15 says that. After he says he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, right? That was the name that Peter had, Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to this present, but some have fallen asleep. I'll share with you an illustration from my childhood. I was probably only about 10 or 11, and Mum, I can't remember whether it was Mum or Dad, it was Mum. Mum was driving the car, and we were driving straight through a crossroad, on the main road, and there was two give-way signs on the crossroads there. We were driving straight through, and a fella who was a paramedic was pulling out of, he did a U-turn through the intersection, did a U-turn through the give-way sign, and just ignored that and crashed straight into the side of our car. And I remember the noise and the impact and the shock of it all, but the thing that stands out the most to me was Mum panicking about insurance, because nobody saw it. And we're trying to explain what happened, and it was pretty hard to explain. He's done a U-turn, he's gone through, and he's come around, and he's hit us. And it was right outside the ambulance station. And he went over and got a few of his workmates and started telling them a story about what's happened, and Mum was there worried, going, how am I going to find someone that's going to actually tell the truth about what happened here? Because eyewitness testimony is really, really valuable. And luckily, there was a neighbour there in the intersection who came out and waved us down and said, I saw everything, and I'll tell the police. I'll write down a statement for you. So, and it turned out it worked well. But an eyewitness, just one eyewitness, makes a world of difference, doesn't it? And she's standing right there. She saw it happen. Well, she was through the window. She saw what happened. She said, yeah, no, he did this and he did this. And it all got resolved. And the insurance didn't become a problem. That's just one eyewitness. Imagine having 2 or 3 or 10 eyewitnesses standing there watching the car accident, just watching it happen. Well, this is what happened. Oh, yeah, no, we saw the same thing. Imagine 500 witnesses standing there to this thing. I can't think of a criminal case that has called on 515 witnesses, can you? But it doesn't happen because it's not necessary. No one calls 515. It would take a full week to actually interview and cross-examine 500 witnesses. From Monday to Friday, all through the night, just 15 minutes each. It would take forever to weigh this eyewitness testimony. And here, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians and to those that might doubt, question the resurrection, he's not just saying, look, there's 500 people that saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, and you can go and ask them. And the accusation is, well, these people are lying. Who were the ones who gave false testimony? Wasn't it the Jews who brought false accusation against Jesus in his trials? They had to pay people to stand in. It was the enemies of Christ that did that. And here, when Paul is writing, he's saying, you can go ask them. If someone got paid to give a false testimony, if 500 people were all paid off, and why that would be the case, you know, it just wouldn't be. But if it was, you could go ask them all, and surely one of them is going to tell you the truth. I mean, they've been paid for their false testimony. Now they're just, you'll find someone that's going to, oh yeah, no, they just gave us some money. But no, all of these ones are there. You can go and ask them. You can verify their testimony, and you'll find it to be true. This is a wonderful evidence for the resurrection of Christ, that 500 different individuals were willing to testify that they'd seen the resurrected Lord. You know what they do, the secularists, the ones who try and argue the resurrection naturally? They remove one miracle, to deny one miracle, and then they create the need for 500 more. Right? Because here you've got 500 people all testifying to the truth, and they have created a problem for themselves. Peter, who was one of those eyewitnesses, when he got up and preached the first sermon, where, you know, you see it in Acts, turn there, Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. When he stood up and preached, he laid it all out, he explained of Christ and how he was, who he claimed to be, and then at the conclusion of the message in verse 32, it says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." You see? Peter's declaring that those that he was preaching to, those that he was standing next to, we've witnessed this. This is in Jerusalem. This is where it was verifiable. This was evidence accepted. And Peter, when he wrote his second epistle, he said that we haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him. We recognized him. First exhibit would be the empty tomb. The second would be the witness. The multiple witnesses, and the third exhibit will be changed lives, and that's the last thing we'll talk about tonight. Changed lives. Something radically transformed the lives of those who followed Christ. And we know that that took place at Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, but none of that would have been possible if he didn't go and send the Holy Spirit. But these disciples were broken, and they had their resolve broken, I said. But here we see them throughout their life witnessing, evangelizing, preaching, proclaiming, drawing souls, leading souls to the Savior. Something radically transformed them. These men were locked in an upper room on, you know, the top floor with the door shut, hiding from Rome. But something transformed them. And that was, I believe, the risen Lord and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. But do you think these ordinary men became and frightened men? Like you and me, we would be too. We would be frightened and fearful. But they became the greatest missionaries, the greatest missionary organization the world has ever seen. Without any comparison, beyond comparison. They would be those that turned the world on its head. They would be those that established churches throughout the world. They would be the pillar and the foundation of the church. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. And that's what they did. They laid the foundation upon which the church was established. Peter was transformed from being a coward who denied the Lord three times before a small crowd to being one who would proclaim Christ and rebuke those who crucified him before thousands at Pentecost. It's just crazy. You can't deny that. Something changed Peter. The ordinary men became an effective missionary organization. Why did they do it? Was it money? Was it to create a powerful organization that they could somehow... They weren't serving their own agenda. They were serving the agenda of God. They had conviction. They had determination, courage that came from confusion. They were confused, and now they're courageous and solid. They were doubting and fearful, and now they're determined. Have a listen to the ways they died. Matthew was killed in Ethiopia. Mark was dragged through the streets until he was dead. Peter, Simon, Simeon, and Andrew and Philip were crucified. James was beheaded. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Thomas was pierced with lances. James the Less thrown into the temple, thrown from the temple and stoned to death. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Paul was boiled in hot oil and beheaded. And not one of them recanted. Not one of them said, yeah, no, he didn't really rise. Because all they would need to do under that torture was say, actually, you're right, Jesus is not risen. And that would have ended their suffering. But none of them did. Every one of these men lived and died holding to the truth of the resurrection. Change lives is the third solid argument. And change lives in the Gospels, from the Gospels through the Epistles, through the biblical record is one. Change lives through the history of the early church is another. We've seen men like Polycarp, and he's the one who comes to mind. 86 years have I served him, and I'm not going to deny him now. Polycarp's an interesting man to study. You know, through the early church, we see men willing to suffer and die for their faith. And right through, even today, there's parts of the world where living as a Christian and claiming Christ warrants or earns you persecution, suffering, and even death. But people don't recant. The Catholic Church has tried desperately to cause Christians to recant from their faith, and they don't. And even our lives are an evidence to the transforming power of the resurrected Christ. So, how do we explain the empty tomb? Well, we do by saying that Jesus is who he said he was. He rose victoriously from the dead on the third day. How do we explain the witnesses? Well, they were telling the truth about what they saw. How do we explain the transformed lives? That's what God does. They're three really solid arguments verifying the truth of the resurrection. But let's, before we close, and just in the last couple of minutes, it's a lot of kind of information. Perhaps it gives you some arrows in your quiver to help you maybe logically defend your faith. But what does it mean for us? I mean, what's the point? What's the difference? And the resurrection of Christ and the confidence in the resurrection of Christ answers at least five questions that we have. The first is doubt. Can we really trust the Scriptures? Can we really believe the Bible? Is this book trustworthy? Well, its testimony regarding the resurrection is true and faithful and sincere is the word that comes to mind just now as I'm preaching. Sincere is a word that comes from sincere. It's a Latin word, and it means sincera. It was a practice. I can't remember exactly what it means, but sometimes they would repair broken pottery by using wax and then covering it. And you could tell a broken pot that was badly mended with wax by holding it up to the light. And if you could see the light filtering through, you would know that that pot wasn't sincere. So I think it's without wax is what sincere means. And it's talking about something that's genuine and true and what it claims to be. So for what it's worth, the resurrection and the account of the Scriptures regarding the resurrection is sincere. It's without, you know, it's not covered up. It's not hidden. It's not, you know, like hiding some flaw or some problem. It's pure and true. It's sincere. That's one encouragement to me. Evidence for the resurrection can displace doubt from our minds as believers when we sometimes question. Secondly, it answers a question of loneliness. And you might be wondering, does anyone really care about you? Well, I tell you right now, Jesus does. He was willing to suffer and to die to redeem us from the curse of sin, and to bring us, to adopt us into the family. Jesus died, and his body was broken, and his blood was shed as payment for our sins. That answers the question. Does anyone care about me? Yes, Christ does. Thirdly, it answers a question about weakness. How do I find the power or the ability to gain victory over sin? I mean, as a Christian, I'm walking this walk, I'm trying my best, and I know I keep falling, and I keep failing, and I keep struggling, is there victory to be found? Well, the resurrection tells me there is, because the power that rose Jesus, that caused Jesus to rise from the dead, is the same power that's at work in us, and the same power that transformed the disciples and so on. It answers, where does the power, where does the strength come from? And it also, lastly, answers the question about death. What happens when we die? Well, there is a resurrection to follow, because Jesus rose from the dead, the first fruits of them that believe. It's good news. There are a lot of people who are fearful in the face of death, but as believers we need not be, because Jesus has gone before us and promised that he, if he rose, then we too will rise. And I don't know about you, and I trust each one here tonight has trusted the Lord as their Saviour, but perhaps there are those who hear this message in one way, shape or another, and they're sitting in judgment and wondering, is it really true? Do I really place my faith in this one? Do I really commit to this? Do I believe it? Do I embrace him? Because the evidence for the resurrection is compelling. It's overwhelming, and it needs to be considered. It demands, this is what Josh McDowell says, he says it's evidence that demands a verdict. That's the title of his book. The evidence for the resurrection demands a verdict. It demands a decision. And I trust you've made a decision about this. Do you remember when Peter and John ran to the empty tomb? We read there that John saw and believed. And it was like the lights went on for him. It wasn't like he saw something and he believed it in his head. It was like there was an inward conviction, an inward dawning, a light, like the lights went on. He saw and believed. And I wonder if you've done that, if you've seen by faith Jesus, his suffering, his dying, and then his glorious resurrection for you. Has the light gone on? And I trust that it has. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time tonight and pray that you might encourage the hearts of your people as we've considered just some simple yet strong evidence for the truth of the resurrection. We thank you for the empty tomb, which is difficult for the critics to explain away. We thank you for the faithful witnesses, and we thank you for the transformed lives. And our lives are some of those. Thank you that you are changing us from glory to glory as we behold our Saviour in the Word. I pray that you might complete the work in us that you've begun. We know you tell us that you will perfect that work in us. You won't cast us aside or leave us as we are, but you will shape and mould us to be like yourself. And Lord, we look forward to your return to catch us as the bride up to you, that we may ever be with you. We thank you for our day today as we've reflected upon our Saviour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.